I haven't had the luxury of a 90-minute meeting ever in Northern Ireland. You have to be very strict about time there, but in other countries, quite a few times it turns up. But the only encouragement and comfort I can give you is I'll do my best to stop well short of the time printed on the card. I know it's been warm, hard to concentrate, and I'll bear that in mind as I go along. I'll say what I have on my mind and we'll stop. I will read in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we'll select from the section at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 and commencing at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 29, For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, or judgment. It's not the damnation of the ungodly. He eateth and drinketh judgment or chastisement to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Maybe we should just turn back to the previous chapter for a couple of verses important to the subject. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils, the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That's all I read. My brethren have read other scriptures that I might have read, but that's fine. We will not just turn to them now, although I may refer to them briefly. Now, I want to remind you, as each of my brethren did at the commencement of his remarks, that the subject that with exercise has been placed before us today is the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then secondly, how should we then live? Just in case any of you did not notice, that title is not a manufactured title, because those are two quotations from Scripture. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, of course, from James chapter 5. And then the question, how should we then live? From Ezekiel chapter 33. And as our brethren have emphasized, the purpose of the meetings today, the two ministry meetings, is not to give an outline of the prophetic program. And we are very thankful that God has a program. God is not on an adventure. God is not moving incognito through history, hoping things will turn out. According to the graph of his own wisdom, he has plotted out a program, and he will reach the final point, and the revenues of history, by the pierced hand of his Son, will be carried into eternity. And in that coming era, God shall be all and all. We are not looking particularly at the program. We're thinking about the next great event on that program, the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, and how we should live now in light of that event. As my brethren have done, I should just emphasize that we are not waiting for an event. we're expecting a person. What gives quality to this whole subject is that it's the coming of the Lord. Our hearts have been won for Him, to Him. He came personally to Golgotha to redeem us. Likewise, He will come personally in glory to rapture us. What a day will it be when we meet Him. He said, I. The Apostle Paul said, the Lord Himself. We're not just waiting for something to happen. What gives the Christian hope its distinctive character is this. We are waiting for someone to arrive. We have missed Him for years. And it will be a glorious daybreak when the Savior Himself arrives. Now, before I come to what is particularly upon my mind to speak about, I want to give a very brief summary of the ground which our brethren have already covered, so that I'll try and pull the thing together, and then we'll proceed with another area of this important topic. In the earlier ministry, we considered the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to self. Particularly, our brother, Mr. John Fleck, he thought about how it impacted our own lives. I think the word that he used was as individuals. You remember that great statement which takes the words of the title, in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts we should live soberly. We should live. We should live. How then should we live? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the coming in relation to self. The second area that has been covered and well covered is the coming, the hope of the Lord's coming, in relation to society. You see, dear brethren and sisters, if there is one area where Christianity can hold its head high, it's in this area. We are in a world of disillusionment. We're in a world of evaporating hope. We live in a world of fading dreams. We live in a world of sad suicide. We live in a world that is caught in a paroxysm of aimlessness, pointlessness, nothing to live for. Thank God we have something to live for. We have a clear hope that shines as a brightness on the horizon of our hearts. And we are expecting the Lord to come. The reason that hope has disappeared in the world is manifold. One of the reasons, and I'll mention these very quickly because our brother McAllister touched upon them very, very definitely in his message. One of the reasons is social Darwinism. You see, after the Industrial Revolution and the Age of Enlightenment, and when Europe emerged out of the Middle Ages, and men began to produce machinery, and the whole face of industry was changed, there came a flutter of hope that by our brains and by our machinery, we'll produce the utopia. It hasn't happened. There's more machinery. There's more technology in the world tonight than ever was in it before. And yet the problems are greater. So that social Darwinism, you see, just for the sake of the young people, I might say that as well as scientific Darwinism, that's the evolution of the species. Of course, we know it's unfounded. There is social Darwinism which teaches the evolution of society. And it means by social reform that every society, every generation of society will get a little bit better than the one before and will soon reach the top rung of the ladder and will step up into a paradise of perfection. You could fool me. Because as far as I can see, sir, society, instead of climbing upwards, is plunging downwards. And things are worse than ever. Social Darwinism and the improvement of the race by pulling at the bootstraps of our own shoes will never lift humanity. We are waiting on the Lord Himself to come from heaven and to catch up His people to eternal glory. The second reason that hope has faded is because of political optimism. Maybe about 100 years ago, or at least the beginning of the previous century, there was a flurry of excitement that as politics became more established, that men would be able to join together, men of influence, men of political clout and power would join together and they would deliver a world of peace. That was at the beginning, I say, of the 1900s, and there was great optimism. That hope and that optimism was shattered by two blood-drenching wars. And the 20th century has seen more bloodshed. Politics. Social improvement will not deliver the goods of pure hope. Neither will political initiatives. Men will still sit down and they'll have United Nations resolutions. And as our brother said just today, away out there in the Middle East, missiles raining down upon Israel. The great men of earth are wondering, is there any solution to the Middle East problem? What can be done with the Jewish conundrum? Thank God the Bible tells us what can be done. And it's not the United Nations resolution that will deliver hope. It's the coming again into the arena of human need of the blessed Savior, the Son of God. Jesus is coming. Shout the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Let it sound in County Donegal that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, his saints to release. Coming to bring to this warring earth peace. Sinning, sighing, sorrow shall cease. Jesus is coming again. You Christians, go out into the car park. Turn the key in your car. Lift your eye to the sky. We'll soon welcome the returning Savior. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. Christ is coming. Christianity stands proud. May the Lord grant that that glorious morning soon will dawn. But then, of course, there is not only political optimism with its bankruptcy and social Darwinism with its fallacy, but the third great thing that has killed hope in society around us is secular humanism. Some of you people don't know what that is, but that's what drives the whole machinery of our modern world, secular humanism. We had it exactly from what our dear brother read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Secular humanism is condemned in the Bible before men ever give it its new name. And it's this, as our brother told us, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Secular comes from the Latin word saculum. Saculum means, in the Latin language, the age, the world, or the age. Secular humanism teaches that this age is all there is to it. Secular humanism teaches not only are we limited by time, but we are limited by our own human mortality. When you die, you rot. When you're finished with this age, there's nothing more beyond it. You see, dear Christians, what gives us a brightness in our souls today is this. That we have already caught within our lungs, our spiritual lungs, the atmosphere of heaven. There's a brighter world above our head. We belong to that world. We do not belong here. And because the Savior who purchased us with his precious blood that was shed at Calvary, he'll soon be coming to take us out of this world where we are strangers. And he'll take us to the place to which we really belong. And with himself in heaven. In the habitat of our spiritual environment, in the fatherland of his own great patrimony, we will enjoy disclosures of the glory of the Savior, and we'll fall at his feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. This is not your home. Build a little bit of an extension, if you like. Make it as comfortable. Change the furnishings, if you will. Decorate it as best you can. Thank God we're going to a world that Christ himself has prepared with all its spiritual and its stainless beauty. May the Lord grant we'll become homesick for heaven. Men and women of the true
Christian hope. The fearing dreams of the world around us, these things that I have mentioned, these philosophies of men, they have not delivered the package of prosperity and peace and perfection which they promised to do, so that we can hold our, you lads in school, you girls in the office, you people in the society that you are in contact with, we can do what Peter told us to do. Be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. The hope and self, it should touch our lives. Our brother quoted in his prayer, he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself. It touches self. The hope and society. Let me say a little bit just about the hope. The Christian hope and the scriptures. You see, it's an amazing thing that God has given to us in his book a wonderful volume, and the distribution of the material in the Bible is most notable. I'm speaking now in broadest terms. In a large part of the Bible we have history and narrative and biography, the stories of David, the stories of Joshua, and the stories of Abraham, and on it goes, and even the history of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. A great deal of the Bible has to do with history. There's another great section of the Bible has to do with poetry. There's another large section of the Bible that has to do with doctrine. And there's an amazing large portion of the Bible has to do with prophecy. Now, there's no prophecy in the Book of Mormon. There's no prophecy in the Quran. There's no prophecy in the books of the East. Out of what are called holy books, you young people get a grip of this, there is no book has so much prophecy in it as the Bible. And let me tell you, it's a dangerous thing to predict the future, because you're sticking your neck out. And if you predict the future, it's very, very easy for someone to say, ha-ha, it never happened. You see, 25% of the Bible is prophecy. And there's a large percentage of Bible prophecies have already been fulfilled. And thank God we have the confidence the rest of them will achieve their fulfillment as well. In history, God is giving us examples. In poetry, God is touching experience. In the epistles and the doctrine, God is contributing to our education. But with prophecy, God is feeding our expectation for the future, because we can't live in the present. You know, people that live in the present and have nothing else to live for, they go mad, or else they finish it. Dear Christians, it's not easy living in the present. But what sustains us here and now is the hope of what is coming. As we sing, the eternal glory gleams afar, it nerves my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. Just when I'm on that. You notice that in human beings generally, in the human makeup, in the constitution of the human personality, there's a something in human beings that has to know the future. We want to know what's coming next. That's why the countries that we live in, I'm speaking for the United Kingdom and also for this grand country, there has been an increase in years, in recent years, of spiritism and occultism, and people going to these fortune tellers. And they tell me that the most read part of the newspaper is the horoscope. And people wanting to know about their star. Do you know why that has happened? The reason people have had to go to those sinful means of information is because they've abandoned the Bible. We don't need those, because God has given us the clear light of prophecy as a light that shineth in a dark place. And men always need to have the hope of something coming. Now let me just draw another distinction very quickly here, because it's important to the broad parameters of the subject before us in these meetings. In the Old Testament times, people were expecting the coming one. Do you remember that marvelous statement in Romans chapter 5? Or do you remember it? Strange statement. It says, Adam is a type of him that was to come. So that right from the sin entered into the human race in the day of Adam, the godly were looking down the ages for the coming one. That was his first coming. Thank God he arrived. Now that he has been here the first time, we are still waiting the coming one. We are waiting for the second coming, and he will arrive. And just as his arrival the first time satisfied the yearnings and the longings of that godly remnant that we're looking for him, I trust that God will keep us amongst those that look for him. And unto us, according to the assurance of the Scripture, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. About one verse in every four in the New Testament refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You young people get that now. Put it down in your notebook, and I would advise you to test it. It doesn't mean that every fourth verse refers to it. But I'm talking about generality. One verse in every four, so that the great subject that lies before us today is not something that's put in a corner of the Bible. It's something that's spread liberally across its pages. And may God grant that not only will it be large in Scripture, but it may it be large in our souls, the hope of the Lord's coming. Now let me say another thing. I want to speak about this great subject historically. You see, there's a large chunk of what's called, and I'm using the term, not that I'm particularly advocating it, a large chunk of what was called church history where apostasy covered the earth nearly. It's termed the Dark Ages. Now the Dark Ages went approximately from 500 AD to 1500. Now right throughout all those Dark Ages, I believe when we get to glory and the books are unfolded, we'll discover God had faithful saints. Right down the line. Never left himself without a testimony. But I'm speaking by and large. There was a 1,000-year period of horrendous darkness. Now what happened? Do you know what precipitated that darkness? About the 4th century, the church lost sight of the hope of the Lord's coming. And there was a man called Augustine. And he not only spewed out false things about prophecy, but about quite a number of things. And he lost sight of the millennium and the return of the Lord Jesus for a literal 1,000-year kingdom in this earth. And as he began to produce books that taught that, can I say just that, just put, young believers, you be very careful about what books you read concerning prophecy. Because if you get your hands on the wrong literature, it could darken in your soul the bright light of the Lord's coming again. And Augustine's false teaching plunged the whole thing into darkness. And after 1500 years, you know that the Reformation came, and those men discovered the great truths of the gospel and justification by faith. But they didn't. I'm talking about Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, and so on. What those men did not discover, at that time they didn't discover the truth of the Lord's coming for his people. That happened about 200 years ago. And in this very land, in the land of Ireland, and in the city of Dublin, I have not a slightest doubt in my mind that by the Holy Spirit the hearts of a number of men were touched. And they lifted again the covers of tradition. They got back to the Bible. And the any moment return of Christ for his people, it charmed their souls. It transformed their lives. And it gave their testimony a vigor and a vibrancy that had been lost beneath the debris of darkness for the 1,000 years. You know, the millennium's coming, the bright millennium when Christ would reign. But dear people, there has been a dark millennium. A dark millennium for 1,000 years, and it was dreadful. And that just confirms what our brethren have sought to emphasize helpfully to us. Wherever you get Christians living, living in clear expectation, it will touch their lives for God. If that is lost, we sink into a malaise, and we sink into a mediocrity, and we sink into a mechanical form of approach to these things.
I tell you, some of the happiest songs that we sing were composed by men that discovered that truth back in the early part of the 18th century. Now what I want to speak about, just keep that in your mind for a second. What I want to speak about tonight, well, we're going to take the 7:30 right now. That's great. It's great to have a bit of freedom here. I'll go with this clock too. Gives you another bit.
No, what I want to speak about is not the Lord's coming in relation to self, as our brother did, or the Lord's coming in relation to society, or the Lord's coming in relation to the Scriptures. My exercise is to think about the Lord's coming in relation to the supper. The Lord's supper. You see, that is an ordinance that for centuries was buried beneath the debris of traditionalism and ritualism. And the men who discovered, those men that I'm speaking about back in 1830 or thereabouts in the city of Dublin, the men who got back to the Bible and rediscovered the truth that the Lord would come at any moment. You know, just let me say, breather here again, little parenthesis. We do not believe that the Lord's coming is immediate. But we believe it's imminent. Always watch. There's been one great difficulty that has bedeviled the study of prophecy and the rapture of the church, which is not prophecy, but it's the great hope. You know, the hope of Israel is to have a Christ reigning upon earth. And we rejoice in that day. But the hope of the church is not Christ reigning on earth. The hope of the church is to be with Christ in heaven. The bride of the glorious bridegroom in his Father's house. Dear people, may God grant that we never lose sight of these glorious distinctions. But those men that I was referring to that recovered that truth, you know what they also recovered? They recovered the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. And they left. They left. All the paraphernalia of organized religion. And they gathered in a simple home in Dublin and in other places, over here and so on. And in very simple surroundings, with no trappings of organized religion or formalism whatsoever, they broke bread. They drank the cup. They remembered the Lord as he requested. And they waited for his coming again. I believe that the simplicity of the Lord's Supper and the enjoyment of his imminent return are two truths that are as closely connected as that. So that it has an impact upon the supper. We have read this lovely text. We quote it here. You know, the next meeting, that's what I want to talk to you about now, just very simply. And I hope it will be of interest to all here. We wonder, what should we do? How should we live? In light of the fact that the Lord is coming back again, what does he want us to do? Well, there's one thing we can be sure he wants us to do. Every Lord's Day, he wants us to gather around himself, eat bread, drink the cup, and remember him. Listen to these lovely words. You can be sure if you're the next meeting in this hall, my brother behind me announced that the next meeting tomorrow morning will be an afternoon meeting. That's, you know, you're in Ireland and you're talking like that. But we say that very definitely. The next meeting here will start at 12 noon. It'll be a very simple meeting. It will possibly be a small meeting. I don't know. Many of the folks may go home. Neither of those things matter. Thank God it'll be a scriptural meeting. It will have the Bible as its basis. And it will be a solemn meeting. There'll be no nonsense of it. But it'll be a very sweet meeting when simple souls saved by grace will gather to thank God that he ever gave his son the first time to die for us and to tell God we're ready to go as soon as he comes again. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he son. I stood yesterday at my father's grave. The old grave that was dug six weeks ago is beginning to cave in. As I saw the collapse of the surface of the soil, I have a fair idea of what's happening beneath the surface. It has a numbing effect as you stand there. And just as I stood and wondered how things were all working out, my eye happened to catch three words across the bottom of the headstone. Till he come. I walked away a different man. Thank God it's clear and sure and bright and fair that he himself said, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. He said, I never deceived anybody. I never fudged any issue. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, as far as this great occasion is concerned, it lies at the very heart of assembly life. I wouldn't make bold to say that it's the most important meeting. Not at all. But it's a meeting that in itself expresses what assembly testimony is all about. For example, in this verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we get the foundation of assembly testimony. It's this bread and this cup. The death of Christ. There'd be no assembly in Bridgetown had it not been for the fact that 2,000 years ago the Savior gave his body and shed his blood at Calvary. In this verse we get the focus of assembly testimony. You see, if you come to this meeting tomorrow morning, and if any of you folks in the locality, might I just, I haven't asked permission to do this, but I know that I'll be all right. If any of you dear folks feel like coming tomorrow at 12 o'clock, you're more than welcome to observe. There'll be seats here where you can see what is just, I can remember the first time I saw. I was a boy about 10, and the man that I was speaking about came to see it for the first time too, and he had me by the hand. It was one of the strangest sights that I ever saw. And yet there's something precious about it. Come and see it. Because, I say again, it has the Bible beneath it, and it has the Bible behind it. Now let me say a number of words. They'll not be hard to hard to follow, and I'll mention them very quickly. About the Lord's Supper. And this is what we should do. This is how we should live, in light of the fact that he's coming again. I wouldn't like the Lord to come and find me having never broken bread, as he requested. You could climb mountains. You could preach sermon. You could walk mile. And all be doing things the Lord never asked you to do. But every believer, male and female, old and young, saved by grace, baptized by immersion, gathered to the Lord's name, is encouraged to enjoy this precious privilege of remembering him. Now, the first thing that's connected with this event, this meeting that our brother has announced and that the Bible speaks about, is revelation. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds these believers in first century Corinth. He said, when I told you to do this, he said, I declared unto you that which I received from the Lord. Now, he said, it wasn't my idea. He said, this wasn't something that I decided in my own thinking as something that would be useful and nice to do. He said, the Lord himself directly gave me revelation concerning it. That's very important. You know, as I get on and see things that are happening and see so many people chasing after new initiatives and new ideas, I may be becoming, it's maybe a sign of advancing age a little bit. I don't know, and I'm certainly not old. But I'm becoming more convinced that we should have the Bible for all that we do. It was great to have the Word of God. And when these dear Christians come tomorrow morning, they can be absolutely sure that they're seeking to implement something that has the imprimatur of apostolic authority and divine inspiration in the Scripture. Maybe. Some of them will. And certainly I have been here when it was done in the past. Some of them will give out that lovely little hymn. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this would I do, O Christ my Lord, I would remember thee. You know, there'll be 1,000 people around this county who will think nothing of it. But listen, there's a Savior that will sit in heaven. And as he looks down on the little company that come according to his word, it will be a thrill to his heart. And he'll be delighted just to see them. Revelation for the supper. You know, that's the very truth that our brother emphasized. In fact, in connection with the teaching of the saints being caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, this we made known unto you by the word of the Lord. You see, Christians, when it comes to practice and when it comes to prospect, we must have the word of the Lord. I'll just take a little diversion for a minute. I remember a good number of years ago being in Scotland with a lady in Scotland, and I was at a lady's house after a meeting. And some time before that, she had said farewell to her husband, and she keenly felt the bereavement. And she was telling me that she went to a meeting, and at the meeting, there was a brother became very eloquent, and he got carried away, and he talked about walking up in the garden of heaven, hand in hand with your loved one, and walking, looking through the trees and getting on, and she thought it was powerful. And she came home from the meeting really, really exhilarated. And he was waxing eloquent, and he was getting a little bit emotional, and a little bit tear-jerking, and you know the way that preachers can do it when they learn the techniques. I'm going to homiletical college any day. I don't like this tear-jerking stuff, no. But anyway, she thought it was marvelous. She went home from the meeting walking on air. She got into her little place, closed the door, everything was quiet. She made herself a cup of tea, and she sat down, she said, a pile of rubbish. And she started to cry. And she was worse than she ever was. She lifted down an old Bible from the shelf. And amidst the blurred eyes of her tears, she managed to page through to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and her eye lit on these words, this we make known unto you by the word of the Lord. And she said, that's it. It's the word of the Lord. This is something with divine revelation. It's not a preacher's homiletical fancy and fantasy and getting carried away. You see, when it gets to the nitty-gritty of life and the sorrows of life and the testimony of life, we need the word of the Lord. Thank God, brethren and sisters, we have revelation for what we are waiting for. And we have also divine revelation for what these believers will do here tomorrow morning at the Lord's Supper. The second thing that I want to mention linked with this occasion is not only revelation. The Bible tells us to do this. But I was thinking about the word rejection. You know, it tells us in this very passage that when the Lord Jesus instituted this occasion, he did it the same night in which he was betrayed. There in Jerusalem, in the sacred enclosure of an upper room, the Savior gathered with his own friends, those apostles and disciples, after Judas had departed. He instituted the supper. And in the cold atmosphere outside that room in the city of Jerusalem, the treachery of his betrayal was being hatched. And the whole plot was going on. You know, we need to remember, it very much, that we are still in a world that has rejected the Savior. And when we gather here tomorrow morning, and the saints gather, some of us, I say, in other places, we are in a world where Christ is still being betrayed. They would sell him for money, 30 pieces of silver. Quit your talking. Nowadays, they do it for about 4 million. Some blasphemous publishing house will sign up some blasphemous author, and they will give him 4 or 5 million, not 30 pieces of silver. Tell you people, we still live in a Judas world. And they'll fill the shelves of bookstores, and they'll poison the minds of people, and they'll fill the screens of their cinema with unholy scenes and unholy statements
that call in question the holy character of God's beloved Son. And all that Mary Magdalene talk, can I tell you, there's not even a tissue paper of historical foundation for the whole business. You see that thing the other day in our own newspaper across there, our brother was talking about reading the obituaries of the Belfast Telegraph. They would make this up. I didn't even have to go to the obituaries. And I agree with what he said, very much. I saw on the front page some character, and she claims to be a descendant of Christ by Mary Magdalene. And she has been signed up to write a book supposed to be engineered and concocted and conceived even before Dan Brown's. You know, it's amazing how people will buy it and how people will write it. And it's amazing what they will do, the cheap, dastardly things to which they will stoop. Ah, dear people, we leave that dark world of callous treachery behind. And how sweet to come into the quiet of his presence tomorrow morning, wherever you might be, and to sit down, and as we sing at times, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know. And when we see his face, and when he comes, it will be great to meet him and be able to tell him that we never subscribed to any of the scurrilous stories that were associated with a sinless person. The supper is associated with rejection. The supper is associated with revelation. We have the Bible for it. The third word that I mentioned, and it's the self-obvious, evident word, you know, the supper is associated with remembering. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I often hear, and I'm not nitpicking, I'm not in any way trying to hang someone, make anyone an offender for a word, but I often hear the brethren say that we remember the Lord's death. Now, don't forget, you don't do that. The Bible never talks about remembering the Lord's death. The Bible speaks about proclaiming his death, but it says, you remember me. That is, we proclaim his death, and we show his death, or we announce his death. I'm not overemphasizing that this evening. We announce his death, but we remember his person. So that when we come together tomorrow morning, he will be the focus of our attention. We'll remember his love. May God help us to do it. We'll remember his deity. We'll remember the moral majesty of his perfect life. We'll remember his coming kingdom. Everything to do with him can feed into our gracious remembrance. And we'll proclaim his death, but we remember his person and all the breath that involves. In order to help us to remember, because, you know, this is a great word, this word remembrance here. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. I mean, in two sections, these passages in Luke, the 1 Corinthians 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10. Amamnesis is the Greek word. Amamnesis. If I pronounced it in an anglicized form for you, amamnesis. Some of you may catch, the English word amnesia. You know, we all suffer from a little bit of amnesia. And we can forget things. And things can slip our memory. It was one of the matters that really troubled Israel in their history. They forgot the God that saved them. You could hardly believe that we could ever forget. May the Lord grant that we'll never have spiritual amnesia, that we'll remember him. What does God give to help us? Well, we have the symbol. As soon as you come through the door, and I hope they'll never do it at Lackey, I know they'll not, or any of the other assemblies represented here. I was in a place once, and when I came through the door, the whole table was covered with a cloth. And then I slipped the cloth off. Oh, I'm so sorry. get into anything like that. Just as soon as people come through the door, have the bread and the cup on the table where it can be seen. And as soon as you see those symbols, it helps you to remember him. Then you have song. You know, at the institution of the supper, as far as I can gather, they only sang one hymn. We usually like a lot more than that, maybe too many at times. But all I'll say is this, that we have some great spiritual songs that help us in our remembrance of him. And just to say to Brother Navi, just I don't want to discourage anybody, you be more careful. Many a man that's not spiritual, he can just grab his hymn book and give out the words of somebody more spiritual than himself. Let us be careful just how we use other people's spiritual compositions, not just as gap fillers, but to add and to assist and to augment the remembrance. Not only the symbols and the songs, but thank God we have the Holy Spirit. You know, he brings to a remembrance.
Brother can rise and read a verse pertaining to the person of Christ and give a little sweet thought for a minute or two that he has been enjoying. And it touches everybody. I would feel very uncomfortable to go to a place where they wouldn't allow the Bible before the bread. I wouldn't feel comfortable at all. In fact, I would have no interest being there. Call it a gospel hall or whatever you will. If there's no space for the Bible, I will not find myself in very great fellowship with such a place. Not at all, dear brethren. Bring the scriptures. What would we know about Christ were it not for the scriptures? May the Lord help us to appreciate, just to remember him. But there's another word that I want to mention very, very quickly here in connection with this great day. And it's in connection with the subject that we're on. Resurrection. Now you've only to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to see that there's a great emphasis upon the fact that it's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus. And we proclaim the Lord's death. And the body and the blood of the Lord. Time and time again at the end of Corinthians chapter 11, it's the Lord that's emphasized. You know, dear people, do you see the subject that our brethren addressed this afternoon? There'd be no such thing as the return of Christ had it not been for his resurrection. All the great systems of faith in the world, you take Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Mohammedanism, there's not one of those religions expect the return to earth of their founder. Confucianism points to the grave of Confucius. Mohammedanism points to the grave of Muhammad. But you see, we can tell of a Savior who has conquered death, has left behind an empty tomb, fills the throne above, and his resurrection. Now this is very important for our subject. I don't develop it. This is 1 Corinthians 15 that our brother touched upon. The resurrection of Christ has triggered up a resurrection program. And his resurrection is not just an event for himself personally. His resurrection is the pledge of a great harvest to come. And it has started a process. And not only has he reversed the process of death for himself, but blessed be his name, he has reversed it for millions of others that are associated with him. And you might ask yourself, as I have often done, why do we not have the Lord's Supper on a Friday? Phew, that's the day. Friday's the great Mohammedan day. Why do we not have the Lord's Supper on a Friday? No. The Lord himself indicated through those early apostles and their practices that he would be remembered on the Lord's Day. Because while we proclaim the fact that he died, we live in the good of the fact that he rose again and that he's coming back at his own appointed time, resurrection, and all that goes with it. Let me say a little bit about representation. And that's another great subject that comes into this particular passage. You see, the Lord has left behind two symbols. Now this is very important, and I'll give it maybe less than 5 minutes
and just emphasize what I want to say. Representation. The bread. Now, younger believers, listen to this. The bread represents his body. And the cup. And if you want to be accurate, don't be speaking about the wine. The Bible always speaks about the cup, although it's wine in the cup. The cup represents his blood. Now, it's only a symbol. There's nothing sacramental. There's nothing ritualistic. There's nothing superstitious. There's nothing magical. There's nothing in any way liturgical. They're just symbol. I was down a good bit further south here earlier this year. And believe it or not, I went into a bookshop. It's a thing that in a minute of weakness I'd be inclined to do. A religious bookshop. And I had a very happy time there for about, about 15 minutes. My wife said it was longer, but I don't know, only about 15 minutes. But while I was there, they had a video play. And a Roman Catholic priest was giving a homily. And of course, as I browsed through the books, I also listened as carefully as I could. I had about 10 minutes of his address. And guess what he was speaking upon? What he called the Eucharist. So I was very, very keen to listen to his address. Quite a number of things he said I could agree with. And of course that makes no difference whether he said it or I agreed. The reason I was happy was because the Bible taught those things. And then he came to this matter of these two symbols. He called them sacraments. But they're not sacraments, they're just symbols. And as he began to talk, he said, this is where Protestantism disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church, or maybe put it the other way around. He said, it's on this whole matter of the symbol and the body and the blood of Christ. Now he says, Protestantism teaches that these two sacraments represent the sacrifice of Jesus. But he says, we teach that these two sacraments represent the sacrifice of Jesus. And he said, of course, there's only a hyphen between us. He was a fine gentleman, wasn't he? I would love to have gotten him off the screen if I could. Just a hyphen between us. Oh, it doesn't matter. Don't be fighting over a hyphen. There were men died over that hyphen. Now, of course, you know, dear people, I'm not really concerned what Protestantism teaches. Neither am I concerned about what Roman Catholicism teaches, as far as believing it is concerned. But I am greatly concerned about what the Bible teaches. Now tell me this. Does what is done here tomorrow, does that represent the sacrifice of Christ? Horrendous. Horrendous. Horrific. I go to a passage in the Bible. Speaks about one sacrifice for sins forever. I go to another passage in the same Bible. Says he offered himself. This he did. What? I go to another passage in the same Bible that says, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Dear people, let us stand today and admire another time the mighty accomplishment of Golgotha. It was so perfect in its initial sacrificial presentation that it never needs to be repeated. It never needs to be reenacted. And these two symbols do not represent the sacrifice of Christ. But thank God they represent it. The bread and the blood and the body separated, are the symbols that not only has a death taken place, but it has been a violent death. And we appreciate that that violent death was the necessary price
that we might have the remission of our sins. I'll not talk about the word remission or redemption. I leave those two words out just for a minute. And may God grant that we'll appreciate what we sing. Only bread and only wine. But you say, well then, I hear my brother. This is not Protestantism or Roman Catholicism, but I hear my beloved brethren, and they say, oh, we're going to offer Christ to the Father. You're going to offer Christ to the Father. You know what that is, just dressed up in another uniform. Not at all. You just thank God that he ever gave Christ for us. We don't present Christ to the Father. We offer up thanks. We don't need to present him because he offered himself. And if we get into all those, you see what happened? Boys, it is going to be this 7:30. Well, there's not nobody sleeping yet. If you do feel like a doze, I know that most of you. So your name will be announced. Your name will be announced and just keep yourself right. You see what happened away about the 4th century? This simple ordinance means it must have been a grief to the heart of Christ that what he left so simple, it became cluttered and covered, and he was expecting that right down the ages people would do this with its unadorned, unembellished scriptural simplicity right until the very moment the trumpet would sound. And it must have been a grief to us, for you see the table became an altar. The two symbols became a sacrifice. The man who was officiating became a priest. And there's not a shred of that in the whole Bible. The table's just a chunk of wood. And if you haven't got a table, just a cardboard box will do rightly. Nothing in the table. Doesn't even need to be a silver cup. You only one of those plastic cups, that'll be all right. Oh, that idea of getting things ornamented, you see, that can take away from the simplicity of it. Now, for decency's sake, we'll probably have a better cup, and just one cup. Let us keep, brethren, the scriptural simplicity of the symbol. And then I've heard others talk, and they get into some kind to say, but sure, it should be unleavened bread. Well, where does that all come from? That's Judaism. And they say, but sure, this loaf is a type of the sinless body of the Lord Jesus. And it couldn't be a loaf that had any yeast in it. Because yeast corrupts. And if it's a type of his sinless humanity in its incorruptibility, it'll have to be unleavened bread. You see, we use that wrong. It's not a type. It's not a type. The loaf is not a type of the body of Christ. It's a symbol. If it was a type, it would have to be unleavened bread. But it can't be a type. And the reason it's not a type is this, that a type always points forward to something that's still to come. And if this loaf is a type of the body of Christ, we are making a statement of the fact that he has never yet become incarnate. It's not pointing forward to what's to come. Thank God it's a simple symbol of someone who has already come. And has been here, the mystery of God manifest in flesh. So it's very precious when all of that just comes. Here I sit, and I just look upon the table, and I appreciate that there was one who took a body, there was one who shed his blood, and it was all for the remission of my sin. But you say, you don't want to bring that into it. Your sins. It's nothing to do with the remission of sins. You don't want to remember even the fact that your sins are forgiven. Well, I'll not elaborate upon it, but the only reason I would mention that is this, that the Lord Jesus mentioned it at the first supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. His blood would never need to have been shed had it not been for my sins. And thank God no lesser blood could have ever answered to the claims of the throne of God. He loved us. He died for us. And the least that we can do is to come to represent, to this representation of his death. Now, there's a good deal in this passage, these passages, about relationship. And there's a covenant and there's a communion. I don't think I'll have time just to say too much more about that. But maybe I should say a little bit about this. You know, one of the words that comes into my mind with the ones that I've mentioned is the word reverent. Reverent. Now, the Apostle Paul, obviously, he wrote this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because he had heard reports that in the assembly at Corinth, there was some very, very strange behavior taking place at the Lord's Supper. Some were bringing big meals and gorging themselves, others had nothing. Some were showing off and embarrassing their poorer brethren and sisters. Some were making it an occasion for status and display. Some were even becoming drunken with their great feasts. Others were being left with absolutely nothing, hungry and thirsty. And the Apostle Paul was very grieved. Now he says, listen. He said, such behavior, such casual behavior, is much beneath the dignity of this holy occasion. He said, it'll not do. And he said, in fact, to eat and drink unworthily. And I can't take time to stay with it. Always remember, that passage is not talking about a person not worthy to take part. It's not talking about an unsaved person. It's not a person unworthy to take part. It's talking about a person who is there, doing what they do, eating and drinking, in an unworthy manner. You know, we could be there unworthily. We mightn't get drunk. But mind you, if I really appreciate the reverence of the occasion, the solemnity of it, it'll affect me in a number of, it'll affect my attendance. Now I know, and I'm not here with a big stick hammering the head of people, and I know people have difficult, and farmers and all have difficult things to work with, and et cetera, et cetera. And people have commitments, and accidents can happen, some parents have young children, and many demands, and so on. But mind you, dear Christians, you forgive me, you're very forgiving people in County Donegal. All I say is this, it just puzzles me why it is some people have to come late every week. Now, if I really appreciated the dignity of the occasion, I would do my best to be there in time. And I would attend when the hour was come. The Lord said there, now, dear brother, do your best, for it'll help your own soul. Just to be there a wee while before the proceedings commence, as far as the public side is concerned, get your heart rested. Bring a sense of Christ to the meeting. Come with a heart that's full of appreciation. Get there in time if you can. I mean, as a regular habit. And if I appreciate the reverence due to it, it'll affect my attendance. It'll affect my apparel. And my appearance. You see, there's two dangers with apparel. You could be overdressed. The Lord's Supper is no place for coming in the latest fashion to show that you can outdo everybody. That's like those Corinthians eating a big feed and the rest of it nothing. Social status. I could dress so well to show who I am. I tell you people, we should dress respectably. But remember, dress is not by any means the be-all and the end-all of everything. The Savior who hung upon the cross hung with very little clothing. Men gamble for his garments. May God, and you could underdress. People and their attitudes, slouching, and all that. I could go on. May the Lord grant we'll appreciate the reverence. And just for younger believers, let me put in a little word here. It'll not only affect your apparel and your appearance and your attendance, but the fact that you're at the Lord's Supper, it might just be for an hour, or whatever it is. But once it's over, it's not finished. Because your attendance at the Lord's Supper, it has implications for your activity for the rest of the week. And it's very inconsistent. It's very inconsistent for you to be at a disco, for example, on a Saturday night, and then turn up at the table on the Lord's Day morning. It doesn't match. May God grant if we put out our hand and take the symbol of his body and put to our lips the symbol of his precious blood, may he help us throughout the week, from Monday morning to Saturday night, that we might live sanctified lives that are compatible with the cost of Calvary and all that was involved in it. May we be preserved from eating or drinking unworthily. Now, the only other matter I mentioned is time's up. I'll let you go. Of course, we do it in light of his return. Thank God he's coming back again. You know, as I've said already, it's a very simple feast, a very simple occasion. It doesn't take these good men, I'm just speaking here about Bridgetown, it doesn't take them long to set it up, and it'll not take them long to put it away. It's just a pilgrim feast. The surroundings and the instructions of the Lord Jesus are so simple that people could pack up and go at a moment's notice. That's what he expects. Because as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he comes. Maybe we'll be at the supper when he comes. It can't be at it in every part of the world. But I would like nothing better than just to be there remembering the Lord, and the next moment to be caught, transported into his higher presence. In fact, I might be wrong, but I believe I can speak for quite a number at this meeting. And I think we will confirm it in the future that the closest we have ever been to heaven and earth are those precious times that we gathered around the Lord himself till he come. You know, the supper of the Lord points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know that here in Lackey, as our brother has mentioned over the years, I think I first came to the little hall in Carrick with some of the other folks. I think it was 1967. And I can remember some that were in the circle then, that day. And others of more recent times, quite a few gaps have been left. Some of the gaps have been filled. Some gaps still remain. Blessed be God, there's a great cloudless morning coming when all the ranks will be filled, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not a single seat will be vacant. And thank God, we'll enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. I should tell you Benjamin Franklin, the great American president, inventor, and so on, he had this put on his tombstone. He was a printer. This is what he had on his tombstone. Here lies the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, it lies here as food for worms. Yet, the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new, more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author. I told you that I gathered the other day a few flowers that friends had put on my father's grave. The flowers that were so bright 6 weeks ago, they're brown and decayed. The bulbs that produced those flowers will spring again. And even in creation, God has placed the principles of resurrection. I can see some of the old books around Bridgetown getting worn. Some of you are getting dog-eared. Some of you are fading. But you see, when he comes, there'll be a new edition, nicely gilded, perfectly tuned, eternally equipped, and in bodies that will be tearless, and tireless, and timeless. We who have remembered the Lord on earth will enjoy his presence in glory for all eternity. Keep going, Christians. Don't give up. It is only till he come. May the Lord bless his word.